Good morning, church family. Hope everyone is having a great day and enjoying this beautiful spring weather. So glad to have you with us worshiping this morning as we continue to walk through Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Titus chapter 1. And I thought we would take just a minute and review some of the things that we've discussed up until now. And the reason is because I thought, you know, sometimes if you walk slowly enough through a passage, you can get lost in the trees and not see the forest. So I thought, let's just take a step back for just a minute, take a high view and look at this, just review some of the things that we have discussed from this point on, and then we'll move forward. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. So please pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy, and I thank you for your many blessings, all of which are undeserved. And there's so many problems in the world, and sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit makes utterance for us. And Lord, I think of what's going on in Israel and Iran right now, and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we just pray that you would move and protect and watch over many believers in Christ who are in that entire region. And we just pray that peace would prevail. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today as we consider your word, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate it to our understanding and application. In your name we pray. Amen. So we began in January with Titus chapter 1, verse 1. And one thing, the first thing we talked about is Paul's apostolic ministry. So if you'd look at Titus 1, verse 1, Paul referred to himself as a servant of God and an apostle. And we looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 22, for the proposition that there are no modern-day apostles, because an apostle had to be someone who walked with Christ. There's no modern-day apostles. The theme for the verse is found in chapter 1, verse 5, or the theme for this entire letter. I, Paul, am leaving you, Titus, in Crete, the island of Crete, to put what remains in order. So this is a pastoral epistle. Paul's writing this to a pastor, an elder, Titus, and he's saying, these are the things that you need to do to put what remains in order. And when I started in January, I thought, you know, I'm going to a church that's between pastors, and what a perfect letter to consider together because of where we're at right now in our church history. And indeed, this is a writing that's perfect for where the evangelical church is at, by and large. So I'm leaving you in Titus to put what remains in order. And the first thing he told him, right out of the bat in verse 3, I want you to preach the word. At the proper time, God manifested his word, chapter 1, verse 3, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. And you'll recall that we talked about preaching. It's not a chat. It's a declarative, authoritative presentation of truth. And Paul commanded the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, I did not cease from teaching the whole counsel of God's word, which is what we plan to do here. We also looked at, in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul wrote to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. So you will recall that we looked at the grace covenant statement of faith and why it's so important to know what we believe, what makes up our common faith. What are those tier 1 issues that we must believe as Christians? And then in verse 5, Paul told Titus, you need to appoint elders in every town. And we spent almost a whole Sunday looking at the requirements for elders, which is found in verses 6 through 9. One qualification repeated twice is to be above reproach. So elders need to be above reproach. And then we also looked at the different views on women in ministry, and the two views are the egalitarian view and the complementarian view. And I argued to you that I believe Scripture teaches the complementarian view, which is that men and women have different roles in the church and in the home. And then in verse 9, we looked at the responsibilities of church leaders. So there's three. The first one is church leaders are to hold firm to the trustworthy word taught and give instruction in sound doctrine. We also looked at the third part of that verse, verse 9, which is there are times when we have to rebuke those who contradict, verse 9. Then in verse 12, chapter 1, we looked at the character of the Cretans. They are always liars and lazy gluttons. And we spent some time talking about gluttony and sloth and how those are sinful in the eyes of God. Then in chapter 2, Paul provided specific instructions for different groups in the church. He provided instruction for men, for women, for young men and young women, and for bondservants. And one thing that Paul mentioned three times was the need to have self-control. So verse 2, verse 5, and verse 6, all these different groups are specifically told you need to have self-control three times in this short passage. And by the way, 174 times in the Bible, self-control is commended. We need to have self-control. Now, a few weeks ago, I mentioned to you that a young lady who'd been worshiping with us told me that one of the things she loved about Grace Covenant, do you remember this, is that the music is not overstimulating. Do you remember that? And I'm going to give you a second thing that I like about the music right now, and that is every single person on the platform is exercising self-control at all times. There's no one up here crying or sweating or anything else that ends in ing except for singing and praising, okay? That is commendable, and I want to tell you, I really think that's commendable, because self-control applies in all areas of life, including worship. Now, we also looked at self-control in the face of temptation, and you may recall that one of the things I suggested was memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. Because when you're tempted, the Holy Spirit can then prompt that Bible verse for you to remember. And that is, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a means of escape. I won't embarrass myself by asking for a show of hands of how many people actually memorize this, but this is a great verse to memorize. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then on Easter Sunday, we looked at chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and we talked about three theological concepts. We talked about the sanctification process found in chapter 2, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and it is a training process. We looked at the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, which is found in chapter 2, verse 13, that we are waiting for the blessed hope. And then we looked at the incarnation in chapter 2, verse 11, which is, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. So incarnation and redemption. And that all brings us to chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And as we get to chapter 3, we mentioned last week, we get intensely practical. So Paul's going to give us very, very practical guidelines for the church and for those in the church in light of all the doctrine we have been discussing. Here Paul pivots from doctrine to practical Christian living. And the thing we talked about last week, and we took a deep dive into chapter 3, verse 1, which is to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And you may recall that we said that's the general rule. It applies in 97% of our interactions with the government. But there were some exceptions, and the exceptions largely are when government tells you to do something that Scripture forbids. We cannot do stuff that the Bible forbids, even if government tells us to do it. So let's read chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 together, and then we'll continue to look at verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. So here are seven reminders that Paul gives Titus for the church in Crete and by extension for us. The first one, be submissive to rulers and authorities, we talked about last week. The second reminder is to be obedient. Now, this could be read as either being obedient to rulers and authorities or just obeying God and His law and His word. Either way, one hallmark of a professing Christian is the desire to be obedient, to follow God's word and the teachings of Christ. That's one of the hallmarks of a professing Christian. Jesus said this, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commands. That's one of the hallmarks of professing Christians. Consider Noah. And I know there's some people here who went to the Ark Encounter recently. So consider Noah, who obeyed God and started building the ark even before it started raining. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, this is written about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning yet events unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. We need to obey God. That's what Paul is reminding us here. Now, we do not hit the mark all the time. This is a challenge. It's a struggle. And when we don't hit the mark, Christians need to be quick to repent. And the second verse I would commend to you for your memory this week is 1 John 1:9. If you've never memorized this verse, this is a good one to memorize. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't hit the mark, so we need to repent when we blow it. There's a reason, though, that we need to obey God's law, because there's a design and an order to what he created. The closer we follow the design and the order he created, the better off we are, the more harmony we're going to have in our lives. But the further we get from God's plan, his law, his rules, his admonitions, the further we get from that, the more disharmony and confusion and chaos will reign in our lives and in society. And I think we can all see that unfolding before our very eyes. But that's the reason why we obey the law. Not only because he said it, but it's also for our good. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24 makes this point. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. For our good, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. Deuteronomy 6, 24. It is our failure to obey God, his law, rulers and authorities that he ordained, and that causes most of the problems we face. We bring most of the problems we face on ourselves by not obeying God and his word. Many of our wounds are entirely self-inflicted. So that's the second reminder. We need to be obedient. Now, the third thing Paul suggests and reminds us of is that we need to be ready for every good work. So let's look at that in two different components. First, ready. We need to be ready. In the Greek, the word ready is the Greek word hetoimos, and that means to be prepared, to be standing by. It's the same word used in Matthew 24, verse 44, where we're told to be ready for the return of the Lord who comes at an hour when no one expects. So the imminent return of Christ that we've been talking about. Think about being ready. Are you ready for every good work? Am I ready for every good work? Are we mentally, physically, and spiritually prepared for whatever God calls us to do? That's what it means to be ready. Scripture uses preparing for athletic competition as a metaphor for being ready. In fact, 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. But what happens if an athlete takes the field and they're not ready? They're not prepared. Johnny Manziel won the Heisman Trophy at Texas A&M, and he was the first round draft pick by the Cleveland Browns. In fact, he was one of 39 quarterbacks to take the field for the Browns since 1999. One of 39 quarterbacks. Johnny Manziel, Mr. Football was his nickname. Heisman Trophy winner, national championship. He had a problem when he got to the Browns football team. You know what the problem was? He wasn't prepared and he wasn't ready to play ever. In fact, he never watched game film and he did not know the playbook. And after he admitted that, it caused this big scandal in the sports world. And Johnny Manziel ended up playing like 9 or 10 games in 2 years for the Browns. And my understanding is he never played in the NFL again after that. Why? Because Johnny Manziel was not prepared. He was not ready to take the field. And we don't need to be like Johnny Manziel in our Christian walk. We need to be ready spiritually, physically, emotionally. Vince Lombardi said this, "Don't give me a man with a will to win. Give me a man with a will to prepare to win." We need to be prepared mentally, physically, spiritually, in every way. We need to be ready. So we need to be ready, but what do we need to be ready for? We need to be ready, what does it say? For every good work. Essentially, whatever God calls us to, that's what we need to be ready for. It could be, I'll give you some examples, bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is a very good work. It could be providing for your family. That is a very good work. And it could be serving as a deacon here, coming in early, putting parking signs up, working in the sound booth. Like, it takes a lot of people to do what we do, and we really appreciate everyone who works in the ministry here with us. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says this, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As I was thinking about a way to illustrate being ready for every good work, I thought of my grandparents. My grandparents were always ready for every good work. They were the ones who took my brothers and I to church. Every Saturday, I would get a call about 7 o'clock at night. Now, my brothers and I always knew when the phone rang around that time, it was going to be my grandmother. We didn't always race to be the ones to answer because many times we didn't want to go to church. But if I would answer, she would say, "Hello, Mark, it's your grandmother. Can I pick you up for church tomorrow?" Now, many times I wanted to say no, but I couldn't bring myself to say no to her. So I said yes, and then faithfully her car would pull up on Sunday morning. She would pick my brothers and I up, give us a quarter for the offering plate as we walked in. My grandmother was always ready for every good work. And you know, until her dying days, she had pulmonary fibrosis. She was carrying around an oxygen tank, and yet, literally until the end, she was driving around picking up older shut-ins and taking them to church, people who were in worse condition than she was in. She was ready for every good work. So let me ask you this, and I had to ask myself this as I got ready this week. Am I ready for every good work? Are you ready for every good work, or are we maybe just ready for vacation? Are we ready for retirement? Are we getting ready for retirement? What are you preparing yourself for? It's important to know that even though good works are encouraged, it's important to note that we're not saved by good works. So Paul's about to remind us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jonathan Edwards noted this, "You cannot add anything to your salvation except your sin." Baptism, church attendance, church membership, being good, doing good, those are all good things, and we're commanded to do those, but they are not going to save us. Only Christ can save us. We need to be ready for every good work. We just need to understand that those good works are not going to be salvific. They're not going to save us. The fourth thing Paul reminds us here is that we need to speak evil of no one. We've seen Paul's indictment of the Cretans in chapter 1, where Paul wrote that the Cretans are always liars. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul wrote to older women that they should be reverent in behavior and not slanderers. In chapter 2, verse 8, younger men were told to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. So the words we speak, very important to Scripture. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." And I would remind you in Proverbs 6 that this is one of the sins God hates, So Proverbs 6, verse 19, a false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among the brothers. Matthew Henry said, if no good can be spoken, rather than speak evil unnecessarily, say nothing. So what's an alternative to speaking evil about others? What's an alternative? An alternative is to speak it directly to the person if you have an issue with that person. We must tell people when they do something that bothers us, we must go to them and talk to them directly. If you're not willing, here's a truism, if you're not willing to say it to a brother, you should not be willing to tell another. Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, right? Him his fault, not other people. Between you and him alone is what it says. Illustration from 1 Samuel chapter 13. King Saul violated God's law by offering a burnt offering. The king was nowhere in Scripture authorized to do that. He did not wait for the prophet Samuel. So when Samuel found out, what was his response? In verse 13 of chapter 13, 1 Samuel, Samuel confronted Saul directly, like face to face, man to man, which is what we are required to do. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which God commanded you. And then in verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. We need to be like Samuel when we're in these situations and confront people directly in love and in truth. But we need to confront people directly. We need, as Paul reminded us here, to speak evil of no one. The fifth reminder for believers in this passage is to avoid quarreling. In the verses that follow, Paul is about to tell us how serious this is. So Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Consider Euodia and Syntyche from Philippians. So Paul wrote that these two ladies, his fellow workers in the gospel, but they had this little issue. They could not get along. And Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat them to agree in the Lord. What's Paul saying? Please look to God to help you get along. Avoid quarreling over petty differences. So here's some application points. Do you, do I, do we quarrel, do we argue unnecessarily with our neighbors, those in the church, maybe our coworkers? And here's one that may hit home. What about with our families and our spouses? And maybe it's petty things that we sometimes argue about. So I was reading in Thursday's Wall Street Journal, the front page of the Wall Street Journal this week. American households are increasingly divided over how to load the dishwasher. I hope I'm not opening, you know, old wounds with anyone here. Listen to this, 65% of Americans now believe that there is a correct and an incorrect way to load the dishwasher. I don't want to see any hands on this. Have you been there? Maybe we argue with our spouse or those in our family over petty little things. So here's some tips. First, A in your notes, prefer others. Prefer others. Romans 12, 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Prefer other people. Number two, ponder your response. Like, there's nothing that says we have to reply right away to an email or to someone who says something. We don't have to reply right away. Ponder our response. James chapter 1, verse 19. Let every person be slow to speak. Slow to speak. Ponder your response. Number three, be patient in conflict. We can argue, but we don't need to get angry. Ephesians 4, 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be patient. D in your notes, pursue reconciliation. Somebody has to be the first one to reconcile. You know that? There always has to be someone that has to extend the hand first and say, let's talk. Be that someone, be that person. Matthew 5:23, if you're offering a gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, go to that person and make things right. And this next one is really important. If you have kids, pause in front of your children. Don't argue in front of your children. Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger. And I'm convinced that a lot of kids are growing up in angry households, and it may be one reason why so many kids are leaving the church after they leave the home. And then finally, consider your prayers. So 1 Peter 3:7 says something uncomfortable for most of us, and that is, likewise, husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers are not hindered. Some of us wonder, maybe God's not answering our prayers because of some of these issues. So we need to take note of this. We need to avoid quarreling. Number six, we need to be gentle. The dictionary definition of gentle is having or showing a mild, kind, or tender character or temperament. Gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, along with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. And gentleness can be a great asset. In Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Gentleness is actually a display of strength, not weakness. It can mean that your strength is under control and your actions are guided by love and compassion. A gentle person can still speak the truth, even if it's hard, but in a loving way. Jesus was the epitome of somebody who was gentle. In fact, in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Verse 29, "Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So even though Jesus was gentle, I think everyone would here would agree that Jesus wasn't a pushover. Being gentle does not mean allowing ourselves to be bullied, to be manipulated, or to be controlled. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8 tells us there's a time for everything under the sun, a time for peace and a time for war. David wrote, in fact, and this is so curious, but write this down in your notes. Psalm 18, verse 34 and 35. Read this and consider this, maybe at lunch. This is something good to talk about. In Psalm 18, verse 34, David said, "God trains my hands for war." But in verse 35, he writes, "His gentleness made me great." What a paradox that is. What a paradox. There's a time to be gentle, and that's most of the time. But there's also a time to protect and defend, to protect the life of another, to defend your home or your country. And I'm thankful that God created warriors in our midst, like soldiers who keep us free and police officers keep us safe. But in wisdom, they control the strength and their warrior capabilities to be gentle. That's where wisdom comes in. So let's apply this. Are we gentle with other people? Am I gentle with other people, people I come into contact with? Are you gentle with your spouse? Are you gentle with your children? Are you gentle with people in the church? And are you gentle with people that you disagree with or people that don't like you and they find fault with you constantly? Are you still gentle with those people? Or are we harsh, rude, demanding, aggressive? Those are all the opposites, the things that we are not supposed to be. And then finally, number seven, the seventh reminder to all of us here is that we are to show perfect courtesy to all people. Show perfect courtesy to all people. So if you were here the first week, then you heard that I'm bivocational here as the fill-in pastor. I'm a lawyer by trade, and I wanted to share with you that I've had many times in my practice, many times where people call me on the phone, potential clients, and they say something like this: I want the most aggressive, I want the meanest lawyer that I can find. Why? Because they're in a jam with someone and they want me to punish the person they're in a jam with. And I'll always say, well, you found the wrong person. But if you'll give me 2 minutes, I can explain to you why that might be what you think you want, but it's not really what you want. Because some of the best lawyers that I know are the most courteous people I know. They're courteous with everybody they come into contact with: courtroom clerks, deputies, judges, other attorneys, even the parties on the other side of their lawsuits. And that's what makes them effective, because it gives them a lot of credibility. I was once in a courtroom. I was a brand new lawyer, 27, 28 years ago, and I didn't know anything about the practice of law. I didn't know where to sit. I didn't know anything what to do. I walked into this courtroom. I'd never been there before, in Gaston County, and there was a judge on the bench, older gentleman by the name of Harley Gaston, Judge Gaston, and I sat down in the courtroom. Literally, my knees are wobbling, and Harley Gaston looks at me, he points at me, and he said, like, come on up here. And I thought, uh-oh, what did I do? I just got here. I haven't even said anything yet. So I walk up to the bench, and Harley Gaston did something I will never forget. He extended his hand, and he said, hello, I'm Harley Gaston. And what was he saying? I know you've never been in my courtroom before, but I want to put you at ease. He was showing perfect courtesy to a young lawyer like me. And I've tried to repeat that, but what a great example Judge Harley Gaston was to me. Show perfect courtesy. Let me ask you this: how do you treat other people? How do I treat other people? High character is how you treat other people who cannot do anything for you in return. It's not just others who love and respect you, but it's people who don't like you. They don't respect you, and they may even hate you. How do you treat such people? We need to show perfect courtesy. So in conclusion, we have seen Paul's 7 reminders for the church. Number 1, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy to all people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the Holy Spirit that illuminates your word for our application and our understanding. And I pray that you would speak to us as we leave here, that you would guide and direct, that you would watch over your followers this week. In Jesus' name, amen.